Ephesians 5, and I'm reading verses 15 to 20. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the gospel comes to a community and people begin to believe the message of Jesus, things really change. And that is what was happening in Ephesus. Ephesus, an important city back in Roman times, a city devoted to wealth and also to the worship of idols. They were the custodians of Artemis, one of the Roman gods. They had a massive temple. They paid for its rebuilding after it had been burnt down some 300 years or so before Paul was there. They were proud of their temple, and they were proud of their education, of their philosophy, of their wealth. And yet their city was rife with the occult. It was a divided city. There were the very rich and the very poor. There were Jew and Gentile. There were slave and free. It was a divided city. But then Paul, with others, came and started to preach the gospel of Jesus. And many of the people, Jews and Gentiles, believed that gospel. And their lives started to change. And it started to impact their city. Those who practiced sorcery burned their scrolls. And they calculated the value of those scrolls. In today's money, it would have come to millions and millions of pounds. Local silversmiths who made images of their god Artemis, they complained that they were losing business because people weren't interested in buying so many of these images anymore, because now they were serving the true God. Meanwhile, people who had once been divided were now brought together in one church. Jews and Gentiles, who normally wouldn't associate with each other. Masters and slaves, counting each other as brothers in Christ. It was a dramatic change in their community. They turned from the darkness of malice and self-indulgence to the light of love and generosity. For all those centuries, the city of Ephesus had its philosophy and laws, and in more recent times, its wealth. But that had not made that city into a kind and loving place. No more than the education and the welfare and the healthcare that we enjoy in this country. It has not made the UK a kind and loving place. Billions of pounds every year are poured into those projects of education, welfare, and health. But those massive programs will always be limited in what they're able to achieve. Until people change from their hearts, no amount of money or programs will ever bring real change. It is the power of the gospel of Jesus alone that really changes lives and therefore communities. And that's what we see in Ephesus. Growing up, my parents were in the WEC mission, and they had a good friend who I got to know, elderly missionary, when I knew him. His name was David Davis. And he had served as a missionary back in the 1950s in, well, it's now Central Congo, I think it's called. But in those days, it was the Belgian Congo. And he told of a time of revival in the Belgian Congo. It was a time where, before this, there were quite a few people coming to the churches and the schools, and of course they came for healthcare, but there was not much spiritual life. There was a deadness about the place, and the missionaries were praying that God would do something. And then he sent the Holy Spirit. and the place was transformed. And I always remember one thing he mentioned, how people who had been stealing, and often stealing from the Belgian authorities, now started returning those goods. And in fact, it was so many people that the officials couldn't handle it all. There was just a transformation of this community. And that was just one of many ways in which the community was blessed by the gospel. Well, we've been looking through Ephesians 5. Paul has been instructing the Christians in Ephesus how they should live in the light of who they are. They should be who they are. And now he's telling them, as he comes to the end of this more general section, God willing, next week we'll start to look at what he says to specific groups of people, to husbands, wives, children, masters, slaves, and so on. But he's still this general section for all believers, and we're going to see three ways in which a Christian community is different. Three ways we're to be different from what we were before. So firstly, my first heading, we become a thinking people. That's the first heading. We become a thinking people. Let me read verses 15 to 17 again. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Living wisely does not come easily or naturally. It requires us to give careful thought. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And one area in which we're to show wisdom is how we handle the opportunities that come our way. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Literally, redeem the moment. Rescue that opportunity from being lost. Don't think that that moment to learn or to speak to someone or to help someone will ever come back again. Don't think, well, I'll be able to do that another time. Redeem the moment. Rescue it from being lost. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 uses that word opportunity again. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those of the family of believers. Opportunities come our way, and it's so easy either not to notice them or to let them slip. Use them. Use them wisely. Now, this is not a call to overwork. The rest of scriptures teach us against overworking, or to stay up late as if everything depends on us. We do not have to do everything, but we are called to think wisely about whether we are making the most of every opportunity. The days are evil, we're told in verse 16. What are the good things that you could be doing? Sometimes we all need to meet urgent needs. Sometimes there will be sudden opportunities to witness. But you know, mostly it will be the opportunities that the routine of our lives present. Let's not just think this is the kind of sudden opportunity that comes. Of course, it does include that. But actually, it's mainly the routine of our lives that we have thought carefully about how we organize ourselves. It starts when you get up in the morning. Literally, what time you get up in the morning. And you either take that opportunity then to read God's word and pray, or you don't. Make the most of every opportunity. It shows in the way in which you conduct yourself at home, in relating well with your family, serving them, teaching them the way of the Lord. That's an opportunity. We have our children with us for just a few years. What an opportunity it is. in our lives and through our words to show them God. It continues at work or in our class at school or in college or university. It's an opportunity to work hard, to study diligently, not to fritter away our time, to behave lovingly, and as we have opportunity to speak God's truth, to think carefully, not just how we use our time, but how we're shaping our thoughts. It's seen in the way you serve, either in church or in Christian Union, how you maybe visit or help the needy, those routine things that we can do, that we can make a part of our life, where we're making the most of every opportunity. And it also looks for new ways, new opportunities, new ways, a willingness to take risks for God. So here is the challenge to us this morning, and it's a challenge to me. Am I making the most of every opportunity? Am I thinking wisely? Am I a thinking person using those opportunities that I have for the good of God? The days are evil. We must not think these moments will continue. And then moving on to verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. We're to think carefully about what God wants us to do. Now, we can talk here about God's general will and God's particular will. God's general will is the things that he tells all of us as Christians. And we know that from the Bible. There are certain things that God says we should not do, and there are certain things he calls us that we should do. We're to be living holy lives. We're to be kind. We're to be careful how we speak. There are so many things that God has told all of us. That is God's will. It's God's will for us to be holy. And then we can talk about God's particular will. The particular things that each one of us will do. The decisions that we have to make. This isn't contradicting anything in the way God has told us to live. But it's questions like, where should I live? What should I study? What job should I do? Should I get married? If so, to whom should I marry? Be married? These sort of questions that the Bible simply are not going to answer. You know, you can't go to a verse in the Bible and say, it will tell me where I must live. It simply isn't saying that. And so we're called here to understand what the Lord's will is. Not to be foolish. The word understand could be translated, put things together in your mind. You know, God does not speak from heaven and suddenly say, Ben, you need to move to Scotland or something like that. Maybe God would, but in my experience, and I don't know anyone who's ever had that sort of experience, certainly not sending them to, well, wherever. We need to think. We need to put things together so that we can come to understand God's will. How do we do that? Well, we need to know the scriptures. We need to know those principles. We need to be able to think biblically. And, for example, if you're deciding who you should marry, well, you need to think about the biblical principles long before you fall in love. Once you fall in love, it's a little harder to be objective. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. No one just falls in love. You allow yourself to fall in love by spending time with that person, by thinking about them, etc., etc. Who are you going to allow yourself to fall in love with? You need to think that through carefully. You need to understand what the will of the Lord is. Firstly, if you're a Christian, they have to be a believer. The Bible is so clear on that. A Christian may only marry another Christian. And there are many other ways in which you can make a wise decision about who you do or don't marry. Think biblically. Talk with older Christians. Maybe you've got a new job opportunity. Talk it over with people who maybe have been on that walk, Christian walk, for many more years. You should be able to give good biblical reasons for any decision that you make. You see, if you're to understand what the will of the Lord is, the implication is you should be able to give those good reasons. You should be able to write down on a piece of paper, here are the reasons I'm making this decision. All right? And if someone challenges you, and in love, they may well do that. Why have you decided to do this? You should be able to explain. Seek advice. But don't get someone else to make the decision for you. Really important. As a pastor, sometimes people come up to me and say, look, I've got this choice to make. And I'll sometimes say, I'm not going to make that choice for you. That's not my responsibility, and it's not a role that I have. You are responsible for your own decision, but I'll help you to think through it. And when we counsel one another, let's make sure we're not trying to make decisions for other people. We are responsible, each of us, before God. What does the gospel do when it comes to a community? It makes people a thinking people. They think deeply. They think according to God's truth, according to God's word. They make the most of every time. They think about how they're using their life. They think about what they're doing. They become a thinking people. Secondly, we become a singing people. We become a singing people. The next section tells us not to be drunk on wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, that is a wasteful and ungodly way of living. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness leads to wastefulness and unrestrained behavior. We've all met drunk people, and it's not a pleasant experience. The Spirit, on the other hand, gives self-control. A drunk person has lost self-control and does shameful things and says shameful words. The Spirit gives you self-control. How then can we be filled with the Spirit? We're told here, be filled with the Spirit, or literally be filled in the Spirit. Well, we saw already back in chapter 4 and verse 30 that we're not to grieve the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit by sinful behavior, sinful attitudes, by unwillingness to repent, by carelessness. Well, that's the first thing it means. If you want to be filled in the Spirit, you need to put away sin. You need to repent of that sin. You need to stop doing those things that you know to be wrong. And ask for more of the Spirit. This is what Jesus taught us to pray. Luke 11, verse 13. Jesus said to the people, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Implication? Ask God for more of his Spirit. If you're a Christian, you already have the Spirit. We've seen how we've been sealed by the Spirit as a guarantee. That came up, I think it was chapter 3 of Ephesians. But seek God for more of his Spirit. That's what they experienced in the Belgian Congo. They prayed, and God granted more of his Spirit in such a remarkable way that the community was transformed. Let's pray for more of the Spirit. Why do people drink wine? So often because they think that's the only way to have a good time. Or maybe they're drowning their sorrows. Maybe life is too difficult. As Christians, we don't need those suppressants. We have the Spirit who enlivens us, who helps us, who empowers us. Because you can only live the Christian life if you have the Spirit. If you're not a Christian, and maybe you're thinking, how could I ever live as a Christian? How could I be like? Don't think it's somehow that you have the strength within you. No. A Christian is able to live as God wants only because of the power of the Spirit in them. The Spirit of God comes upon a person and enables them to love those who are unlovely, enables them to forgive those who don't deserve forgiveness, enables them to be kind to people who are unthankful, enables them to be honest even when it brings shame to themselves. The Spirit of God transforms a person's life Ask for more of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit brings joy. The Spirit brings peace. The Spirit brings love. The Spirit brings self-control and gentleness and all those wonderful things that are described for us in the fruit of the Spirit. Let us be filled with the Spirit. Instead of grieving the Spirit, let's be sensitive to Him. In our behavior, in our seeking God's will, as we saw earlier, and also in our singing. Our singing is to be in the Spirit too. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, verse 18. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Drunkenness is so often associated with vulgar singing, crude words. The Spirit with spiritual singing. Football chants, the singing on the terraces so often is crude and demeaning. Spiritual singing is uplifting. And here is one of the changes that comes with the gospel. It gets us singing the way we were meant to. If you can talk, you can sing. Singing is a gift from God. Four things for us to note from verse 19. Firstly, let's ask, why are we singing? Well, we sing for one another. That's quite surprising, isn't it, that it begins with saying, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Of course, it's also to the Lord. It goes on, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. But we must remember that there are two sides. We are singing for one another's benefit, as well as bringing praise, worship, thanksgiving to God. We sing to build each other up, to encourage each other. I've been thinking a little bit this week. In James 5 and verse 13, let me just read, I don't need to turn to it, but I'll just read to you James 5 verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy or cheerful? Let them sing songs of praise. And here's the question I've been mulling over. When it says, is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. That's what it literally says. Is this to kind of tell us how to channel our cheerfulness? Well, I'm sure it includes that. But I wonder if it's also saying to us, is anyone cheerful? Okay, sing. Sing psalms. And we sing psalms not just to God, but to one another. I'm not saying, you know, first thing you do in the morning, sing. If I tried that, as I wake up, I'm sure Hamara would not be most pleased. But there can be times, appropriate times, when singing can really help other people. Maybe you've never experienced that, but I have. Someone starts to sing. And it can bring cheer to my heart. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing psalms. Well, yes, to God, but maybe to help spread that cheer by pointing others to God. We sing for one another, not just to God. And many of the psalms are addressed to fellow believers, urging them to praise God. Again, don't turn to it, but let me just read to you from some of the later psalms. Don't turn to it, but I'll just read the beginning of Psalm 134. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. The next psalm, Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord. It's a call to praise. We're singing to one another, encouraging one another to bring praise to God, because we do not always feel like praising God. Another psalm, why are you cast down, my soul? Sometimes we feel cast down. Life is tough. Bad things happen, and we feel cast down, and that's appropriate. But as we sing, our heart can be lifted up to God, and we can call one another as we sing to lift our hearts to God. God has given us many things to encourage us on our way. Christ understands us. He knew what it was to be human. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to have frustrating customers in his carpentry business. He knew what it was to have people who mocked him, who rejected him. He understood pain. And God has given us so many things to encourage us. He's given us his word, but not just the scriptures. He's given us communion. Communion speaks to us in a different way to the way words speak to us. I remember hearing the story, and I've probably mentioned this before, but again, you'll forgive me as you did last week. Thank you. Of someone in deep depression and for whom words just meant nothing. But coming to the communion table, picking up that bread, eating it, taking that cup, drinking it, that spoke to her. And God has given us communion. But he's also given us singing. Singing to encourage our hearts. Because God knows life can be tough. And he's given us singing. Singing to cheer our hearts. Singing reminds us of God. It urges us on in the battle against sin. It gives voice to our worship to God. Why do we sing? We sing for one another as well as to the Lord. What do we sing? Well, certainly not the drunken songs that you might hear in the pub or on the terraces. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or translated here, songs from the Spirit. Now, some will say, well, therefore they must all be inspired words, words straight from the Bible, be it the book of Psalms or other words from the Bible. And of course we are to sing psalms. We started with Psalm 100 this morning as we sang. Of course we're to sing words from the Bible. But I'm not convinced that those are the only words that we can sing. Because we're also told later on in chapter 6 and verse 18 to pray in the Spirit. Does that mean we're only allowed to pray prayers that are recorded in Scripture? Now, of course we can pray prayers that are recorded in Scripture. Maybe we should do that more often, like the Lord's Prayer. But we do not think, I do not know of any Christian who thinks you should only pray prayers that are recorded in Scripture. And therefore I think, well, we don't only need to sing psalms. I know Christians will vary on this, so I'm not going to, it's just my opinion there. But whatever, let us make sure that what we sing is full of biblical truth. Jesus told us God wants worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. It's not any words. We're set to sing the truth. And we have such a rich variety of hymns and songs. And we should be thankful, I think, to God for the many, many hymns and songs that we have. There's a rich hymnody that we can benefit from. And you may have noticed I try and choose a variety of older hymns and newer songs, and we're so thankful to those who've written them and those who help us in our singing of them. That's what we're to sing. How are we to sing? Okay, what does it tell us? What does God's word tell us? Sing and make music from your heart. There's a music part to this. The word for psalm literally comes from the word to twang. Now, I don't think it's talking about bluegrass music, unfortunately, because I do like bluegrass music, but it's talking about the lyre, the harp that David would have, you know, strumming those strings on the harp. And from that came the word for psalms. Now, it doesn't literally mean we have to use a harp when we sing, but there's certainly the element of music here. But even more than that, it's to be from the heart. Sing from the heart. Singing begins in the heart, not with your lips. You got that? When you sing, it starts there. Now, voice producers will tell you it's all about the diaphragm. No, no, no. It's all about the heart. That's where it starts. Then it's the diaphragm. And then, as you, it starts with the heart. Sing from your heart. You see, singing that is from the heart stirs up your emotions, engages your emotions, and those biblical words then give that focus. And your heart is stirred to praise God. This is a gift from God. God sings. Did you know that? God sings. Maybe that's a shock to you. Our God is a singing God. If you don't believe me, you can at this point turn to Zephaniah. And I've got a page for you. 947. 947. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Page 947. And if you haven't got the right page numbers, or sorry, the same page numbers, Zephaniah is towards the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, and then Zechariah and Malachi. So, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you, in his love. He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Now you might say, well, this, you know, God has set up hands and so on. But look, if God is prepared even to use this as a metaphor, how much more does he want us to sing? He will rejoice over you with singing. He has delight in us. He loves his people. Jesus sang. The Last Supper, you give them the bread and the wine, and then they sang a psalm. He sang. Even though his heart may have been heavy, he knew he was going to the cross, but he sang. And he sang together with his disciples. That must have been a moving song. I'm reminded of the story of five missionaries who were killed by the Auca Indians back in 1953, I think it was. And before they set off, not knowing that they were going to be killed, but they sang together. They sang, "We go not out alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender." Jesus sang. We sing from the heart. Sometimes there may be pathos. Sometimes it will be full of exuberance and joy. Sometimes we sing, and as we sing, our hearts are lifted. You know, in that Belgian Congo revival, the singing in church was so different. It was heartfelt and full of passion. Now, we don't always experience revival. Sadly, I've never experienced. I hope one day we will. But we can still sing from our hearts to one another and to God. One more thing from verse 19. Let me read it again. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. We're all to sing. This is not just addressing those who are musical. It's not just speaking words. It's singing. There's music here. It's for those of us who can't sing very well. We're still to sing. And honestly, it's not about a performance. It's about your heart. There's a story told of a soloist, and she sang, and the choir master, whoever it was, said, Do you believe those words? Oh, yes, I do. Now sing them as if you believe them. And Chris will tell you his story about the same thing later, because it's a great story. Ask Chris if he's not told you already. If he has told you five times, you don't need to hear it again. But it's a great story. Sing from the heart. We're all to sing. We're to sing in church. We should sing with our families. Maybe we need to do that a bit more. Do you know, sometimes when I'm visiting the elderly, because they do know the old hymns, I'll sing a hymn with them. And it's a lovely thing to do. You sat in their room and you can sing a hymn together. It's a great thing to learn new songs. Martin Luther, who brought back congregational singing to the church. The Catholic Church had kind of left it out because they were not a biblical church. They're a false church. And part of it was that they'd got rid of singing. And Martin Luther reintroduced it. And he had choir practice once a week. Not for the choir, but for everyone. So congregational singing practice. If you want that, let me know. Sing. We become a singing people. And Christians down the centuries have been a singing people. It's a wonderful thing. Thirdly, we've seen how we become a thinking people. We become a singing people. Thirdly, we become a thankful people. Verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. People of the world may ask for prayer. You know, if you were to have a little stall somewhere and, you know, people have done this and say, would you like me to pray for something for you? And often people will say, yes, please pray. But what do people want for prayer? So often it'll be for things, success, health, peace, relief. My parents were missionaries in South Korea, and the churches are full of mothers, usually, praying at exam time, praying for their child to do well in the exams. Now, we can ask God for things for ourselves, but that's not what should fill our prayers. The Christian gives thanks to God. That's what fills his or her prayers. The Christian adores God, longs for God's honor and for his kingdom. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One request, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. And so it goes on. It's longing for God's honor. It's giving thanks to him. Yes, of course we can pray for things, but put simply, true prayer is more about thanks than things. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen already the importance of being thankful back in verse 4 of this chapter. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. We saw that instead of feeling we deserve more and wanting to grab for ourselves, we're to be thankful. Now, here in verse 20, the encouragement is to put that into words. Give thanks. That thankfulness should be put into words. Give thanks. It can be put into song. Give thanks. And be thankful for everything always. Now, this cannot mean literally everything. We're never to thank God for evil. You know, there are some Christians who are not thinking. They've forgotten the first point. And then they say, no, you've got to thank God for everything. Even if there's been a disaster, you must thank God for it. No. What it means is all kinds of things. In all kinds of situations, we're to give thanks. Notice we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're new to church or Christianity, you'll notice that so often when Christians pray, they will end in Jesus' name or in the name of Jesus. And this is where it comes from. It's not just here, but this is one of the places. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. We realize that we are not worthy to come to God. We can only come in his name. Let me give you a silly example. If I wanted to, you know, get into Buckingham Palace, or is it Windsor Castle, where the king usually lives. I can't just sort of turn up. But if I have something in the name, maybe, of his son, Prince William, then maybe I can come in. If you do something in the name of someone who is worthy, then you can come. We come in the name of Jesus. We offer it trusting in him, in his merits. We're offering it through him. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about offering a sacrifice of praise through Christ. Let me give you an illustration. When Benji was Hamara was expecting another child. We didn't know it was going to be Benji yet, but anyway. So he had five older siblings, and they decided they wanted to make something just for Benji. Now, I can't remember how many of them could do this, but they started knitting, and they knitted little squares. Well, when I say squares, that they were kind of squarish. I mean, they did a fantastic job, but they were not beautiful squares. They were quite sort of misshapen, you know, stitches dropped and stitches added, and you know what it's like when you start knitting, and there we go. And they wanted to make a blanket. I took these squares to our neighbour Shirley, and she got out her crocheting needle and more yarn, and she put them together and filled in the holes and made a beautiful blanket from it. And I'm sure that was Hamara's best gift ever for the children. That is what Jesus does. Our prayers are like misshapen squares. They're imperfect. But we take them to Jesus. And he makes them beautiful. And presents them to God. We pray. We give thanks. In the name of Jesus. He takes our feeble efforts, the groanings of our hearts, the cries of joy and thanks that we utter that are imperfect, and yet he makes them beautiful, because he is beautiful. He is our Savior. He loves us. Did I tell the children off for not knitting perfect squares? Of course not. I was thrilled with what they had done, even though it was imperfect. But then, a lovely blanket. That's what your prayers can be before God, when you pray in the name of Jesus. That's what your singing can be. Can you imagine how beautiful your singing sounds in God's ears? You may think it's just like that irregular shaped square. No, 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 no. It's the most beautiful sound ever. Let's be a thinking people. Let's be a singing people. Let's be a thankful people. What makes people thankful? It's when you feel that you don't deserve. And this is the essence of being a Christian. You come to that point where you realize you deserve nothing. Absolutely nothing. You're not a Christian unless you come to that point. Because if you think you still deserve a little bit, you're not a Christian. The Christian has come to the point where they know they absolutely deserve nothing from God. They have no claim on God at all. They've seen something of how bad their sin is. And yet God has loved them. God has given them so much. And when you realize you don't deserve anything, you are so thankful for even the smallest thing. That's the Christian. You see, the gospel brings us down. It shows us how offensive we are to God. And then it lifts us up. It shows us how loving and wonderful God is. It shows us our rebellion against God and how we have hated God and not wanted the one who created us for himself. We want to be the highest. And Jesus, out of love for us, went to the lowest place. And he did that to rescue us from our pride. Our pride tells us we deserve something at least. The gospel says, no, you deserve nothing. You're offensive to God. But I still love you. And I'm just going to pay for you. I'm going to give my son to die for you. And the Christian says, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And we will never stop saying thank you to God. He is worthy. We are unworthy. He is glorious. We are not. But in his love, he gave everything that he had so that we could live. Isn't it wonderful? If you're a Christian, your heart is saying, thank you, God. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for every tiny little blessing that actually are massive blessings. You've given me everything. Let's be a thankful people. Let's pray.